Good to see everybody tonight, together to study God's Word together. I want to ask you a question. What do these passages have in common? Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26, Acts 16:25, Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, Hebrews 13:15, and James 5:13. You might say, well, that's too many, too fast. What those passages have in common is that it's all the New Testament, what it speaks about in regards to singing. Singing. And every one of those passages, without exception, you know, mentions doing so from the heart, with the voice, and no mention of any instrument at all. And what we come to learn is that if we are a church of Christ, a church that belongs to Jesus, Jesus said, I'll build my church. We see the church that He built there in the New Testament in regards to just a portion of its worship, the singing part. And there we see a pattern that has developed, and it's upon us to hold fast the pattern. In the Old Testament, God expected the Jew to hold fast the pattern. In Exodus 25, when He said to build the tabernacle, He said, behold, here is the pattern, and just so you shall make it. Well, in the New Testament, we're told to hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. So in regards to congregational singing as a church, we see there that it's very clear, it's explicit with all those passages, that's what they have in common. To sing. Now, when I show you the subject matter tonight, you're going to think, what in the world does this have in common with what you just talked about? And you're going to have to wait till the end of the lesson before I connect some of those dots together. Tonight we're going to study the Bible number 40. You know, being a computer scientist in my past, I grew to like numbers and still do. I wasn't the best at math, but I certainly worked hard at it, and I tried to understand it, and I had to learn a whole lot of it for my degree at the University of Washington. I even took a course in that degree program on the history of number, and it was an extraordinary course, definitely mind-blowing as you look at the past and the history of numbers. But beyond numbers, it was often what the numbers represented that symbolized what they symbolized, which is what was really intriguing to me. And you think about how God captures that essence and utilizes it a number of times in Scripture. For example, the number 7, the number 10, and the number 12. Those became symbolic numbers. 7 for perfection, as God created the earth in 7 days. Well, 6 days, and then rested on the 7th. 10, 10 commandments, 10 plagues, 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. These numbers began to have some significance. And even beyond the Bible, we know that there's numbers that have meaning. I don't even have to tell you what it means 24/7, right? You know what I'm talking about, because that represents something. When I say 24/7, 365, again, that represents something as well. I don't have to give you the information. You know what I'm talking about. When I say 5/2/77, you say, whoa, what is that? Well, that means something to me. That's my birthday. I'm not going to give you my social security number. That's just not going to happen. But there's my birthday, 5/2/77. People are fascinated with numbers, and sometimes the fascination can turn quickly into superstition. There once was a movie done in the past, I believe it was called The Number 23, and it was about this individual that saw the number 23 popping up all over in his life, and the combination of 23, he'd see 2, or he'd see 3, or he'd see 32 and 23, and just popped up everywhere. And eventually the movie ended, and the gentleman perished, and the Bible verse came on the screen, Numbers 32:23, which says, be sure your sin will find you out. And so it just captured the essence of how people often feel about numbers and a study of numbers. And we're going to study number 40 tonight. Now often we become more fascinated with the symbolic than the plain. And you don't have to go very far in the religious world to see that that's the case. When people put aside very quickly Matthew through Jude so that they might be able to just soak in Revelation. I mean, that's all they think about all the time is just Revelation. And they just try to talk about that and think about that. And they put aside the plain Scripture for the highly symbolic Scripture. Thankfully, though, God chose to speak to us in both, but most of the time in the plain language, 95% of the time. However, there were numbers by God's choosing that He clearly used that gained great significance, even especially among the Jews, and that would then be utilized to represent things, even for those that were later on in Christ in the book of Revelation. For example, the number 4 came to represent the earth, the 4 winds of the earth, or the 4 directions, north, south, east, and west, the 4 corners of the earth. You see there in Revelation 4 some of these concepts being used. And then the number 10 became also a very highly symbolized and utilized number for completeness, sufficient, substantial, the 10 commandments, the 10 plagues that were executed on Pharaoh. And of course, 40 is a combination of both 4 and 10. Now, if you read the Bible, you just can't miss the number. God used it so many times. In fact, 146 times in the Bible. That's a lot of times. 146 times. Now, in all of the Bible, nowhere does God say, "Now here's what I find significant about the number 40. So since God didn't, we certainly shouldn't. All right, we should not definitively do so. However, by studying the ways in which God used it, we see there's certain things we can learn regarding the instances in which it is found in Scripture. And so that's what I'd like to do tonight with you. First, we see often used in combination with a period of time, 40 days. A number of times in the Old Testament, something took place over 40 days. For example, Jonah went to Nineveh and declared, "In 40 days you shall be overthrown unless you repent and turn to God." That's Jonah 3 and verse 4. 1 Kings 19 and verse 8, there you see of Elijah when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now let's turn to Numbers 13 just real quick and let's look at one here. Numbers 13 and verse 25, before the children of Israel went into the promised land, God determined to send spies into that land to spy it out. In Numbers 13:25, it says they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And then in Numbers 14 and verse 34, when they refused to listen to Joshua and Caleb and listen to all the naysayers that they couldn't take the land, God said in Numbers 14:34, "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." And so there we see God divinely connecting days and years, 40 days and 40 years. Now, when it was used in this way, in regards to 40 days, often a significant person of the Bible experienced an epic of 40 days, the beginning of something new planned by God. It wasn't always the case, but oftentimes it was. For example, with the character Noah in Genesis chapter 8, in Genesis chapter 8, notice with me, or actually let's back up Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis 7 verse 12, God had told Noah that He was going to destroy the earth with a flood. In Genesis 7, there, verse 12, He says, "And the rain on the earth was 40 days and 40 nights." And then in Genesis 8 and verse 6, "So it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made." Now Noah and his family and the animals would be in the ark for much longer than 40 days. It would take some time for the water to subside. But the destruction of the old earth and the rebirth to give the new earth, it was this 40 days and 40 nights of the breaking forth of sending of rain and also the water that came from beneath the earth. And so we see a time in which God established a new world with Moses, God used this epoch or period of time in regards to the new law that was given at that time for Moses and the beginning of a new nation. In fact, Moses three times will be on Mount Sinai at the top. One for the law, one to beg for forgiveness for the people, and one when he returned with the new tablets. Let's look at Exodus 25. Exodus 25 there in verse 12. I'm sorry, that should say 24. 24 there, verse 18. Apologize about that reference. Exodus 24, verse 18. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So there the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and there Moses was with God in the midst, receiving and returning with the new tablets. So we see with Noah a new world began, with Moses a new law, and a new nation being established. Then in the New Testament, you see Jesus, a new Savior. And there was a period of testing for Him in Matthew 4 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 4. Before He began His ministry, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, He was hungry. And there we see He outlasts the great tempter and is nourished by God and the angels that came and ministered to Him. And so it signaled the beginning of a new Savior. I might mention this in passing. I don't want to chase the rabbit too much, but you also see this number being used in regards to a period of testing as well, as we see here with Jesus Christ, a period of testing. You know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, that was a period of testing for Israel. Would they be faithful to God, separate and apart from Moses? And very quickly, the brother of Moses, Aaron, builds a golden calf. They had failed the test. So God tests and retests again, as Moses would be up on the mountain two more times for the same period of time. That period of testing. You know, Israel was tested by Goliath for 40 days. And at the end of that, it is David that comes in and saves them by the hand of God, because he knows the battle is the Lord's. But 40 days they had to hear that old test from Goliath. Come on, send out a man. What's the matter with you? Send out a man. And so we see God tested their faith, and David is sent to save them. Jonah tested Nineveh for 40 days. As mentioned before, Elijah was without food for 40 days as God essentially was trying Elijah before he would be prepared to send him to Israel and then test Ahab and Jezebel. And here we see Jesus was no exception to that rule. Tested for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. But also the apostles, bringing in the new kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs," now watch it, "being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to," what? "The kingdom of God." Now that is the church of Christ. Because in Acts 2, we see that the church is realized. The kingdom was established. And Jesus was talking about these things for 40 days. So we see with Noah a new world, Moses a new law, a new nation, Jesus a new Savior, and the apostles a new church. A new church. All utilizing this period, this epoch of time of 40 days. But then we also see the number being used in regards to years. 40 years. And often this was a time used by God to guide a specific generation of people. Generational changes, enough time for a generational shift to take place, a renewing to happen. Now, the life of Moses, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, it's interesting to see, is divided up into three periods of 40 years. Acts chapter 7, let's look at these verses together. Acts 7 and verse 23. It says, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came in his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." And so the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was living in preparation for that moment, he thought. But the period was not yet. And so we learn then in Acts chapter 7 and verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed," remember Moses had to flee into the wilderness of Midian. "And after when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said in verse 34, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" Now was the time. 40 more years had passed. And now Moses, God felt, was prepared to go, though Moses felt to the contrary. And then in verse 36 of Acts 7, it says that he brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea, and was in the wilderness 40 years. And so Moses' life and the testing of Israel takes place over this duration, over this time. These three periods of 40 break up Moses' life. Now, it's intriguing that the Word of God says that ours are two periods of 40. Right? Psalm 19, verse 10 talks about a full life is 70 years. "And if by reason of use or of strength, that they be 80 years. Again, it's just these are interesting things. And it makes me realize that I'm over the hill now, right? 41. I mean, that's truly, biblically speaking, middle age. God has this number that He utilizes from time to time. And you think about it, it almost completes a generation. Remember we read there in Numbers 13? And God says, "For every day that the spies were in the land of Israel, I'm going to make Israel wonder for that many years." And in that space of 40 years, all that generation that had rejected God would die off. Would die off. And so it completes this generational shift, a new blood, a new people. And that God then sends someone to come along and lead that people or to test those people. The judges, for example, is a good illustration. The book of Judges encompasses almost 400 years of history. A lot of people don't know that. In between the book of Genesis and Exodus is almost 400 years of silence. As Joseph gives the story at the end of Genesis and his family's in Egypt, and the next time you read Exodus, they've all multiplied over a couple of million. 400 years. Well, in the book of Judges, it's 400 years. And we see a number of times judges that God put in place to lead His people Israel. Let's look at a couple of these verses in Judges 3. In Judges, verse 3. We'll hit these in running fashion. We won't take long here. Judges 3:11, "The land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel the son of Kenaz died." So Othniel reigned for those 40 years. In Judges 5 and verse 31, Judges 5:31, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. That's with Deborah the judge. And in Judges 8 and verse 28, with Gideon, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." And the very last judge, or one of the last judges, I should say, Eli, in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 18, he also judged Israel, it says there, for 40 years. So God puts them in play and in place that they might lead the people, test the people for that epoch of time, for that generation. Same with the kings. Same with the kings. You learn from Acts 13:21 that Saul reigned for 40 years, the very first king of Israel. 2 Samuel 5, verse 4, David reigned for 40 years. And then David's son Solomon, 1 Kings 11:42, he reigns for 40 years. And then later on you see Joash, 2 Kings 12:1, also had a similar reign as well. But it's intriguing to me that you have the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, all lead Israel, not 39 years or 41 years, but all 40 years. 40 years. You think about it. The age in which a lot of world history exists is an age in which you don't have a lot of Bibles just floating around that people can just say, pick up, let me see what's God's will about this or that. But God never left Himself without witness, the Scripture says. And so these could be little indicators or mile markers or signs to show God's still in control. I mean, could you imagine being an Israelite in that day? Saying, wow, when what's the chances? Saul, David, and Solomon, they're all 40-year reigns. And then you've got judges that reign 40 years. And Moses had a life of three periods of 40 years. What it does is just show that God's in control. Even without the revealed Scripture, they were able to recognize God's hand in this. I mean, who's really the true king of Israel? God. Who's really the true judge in Israel? Who's God? Who's really the one that's leading Israel out of Egypt? Who's God? So these could be these ways in which people in a period without written revelation, the revealed Word of God, could be able to see indeed God moves and works among men and women. They could be amazed at their amazing God. In Matthew 24, the Jews' generation after Jesus said that a time was coming when the old economy, the Jewish economy, would be forever destroyed, never repaired again. They had run their course. They had accomplished what God intended to accomplish with them. And now they have had an opportunity to receive the Savior. And the Lord didn't just do away with them after the Savior was crucified, but was still patient and kind and merciful. And in Matthew 24, it speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So He talks about the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so He describes the times in which these things will be coming. Verse 6, "You hear of wars and rumors of wars. You see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places." He's trying to help them to think about that end that was coming for that destruction. "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world," verse 14, "as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. The end of the Jewish economy. The end of the Jewish nation. And so He tells people, He warns people. Verse 17, "Let those who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house." I mean, when you see those armies approaching, you better run for the hills. Don't worry about your belongings, Because you're going to perish for them, right? Verse 18, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. You know, because it's going to be awfully hard to run when you're pregnant. Be awful hard to run if you have to carry children. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Right? Because that's the times when the gates are traditionally closed. And he goes on to say in Matthew 24, verse 33, So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So Jesus, speaking to the audience, says, this generation I'm talking to, you're not going to perish before all this happens. It is well documented that Jerusalem and the Jewish nation came to a close at 70 AD. Well, that's 40 years after Jesus left the earth. See, it describes this generational period that he was patient to give them time to come to the truth. And often those that did would escape such destruction. Josephus writes in history that there weren't Christians that were being killed in Jerusalem because they had heeded the signs. They heeded the warnings of the Lord and vacated the city before Titus came and sacked the city, wherein millions of Jews perished. So we see this time used by God to guide a specific generation of people. And then randomly there's what I might call 40 things, you know, quote unquote. You know, it's interesting that it's 40 weeks till a child is born, right? 9 months, full term, to create a life. And then I mentioned that a complete and full life is 2 40-year periods. Psalm 90 and verse 10. Now this is not Bible, but this is intriguing, that our standard work week is 40 hours. We feel that that's a complete time in which to labor and to work in our culture here. The Bible is composed, we often say, by about 40 different writers, right? 40 different authors that went into compiling the Holy Scriptures. And the holy place for the temple was 40 cubits long. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. So with all this information, I want you to just pause for a moment and you do like I do and say, that's interesting, right? That's interesting. But so what? I mean, what is this? What's the application of all of this particular information? Well, first and foremost, I would say we should not be dogmatic over, quote, the interesting. Things that do not pertain to salvation. And that's exactly what many people seek to do. Some will take these symbolic numbers and try to predict what God's going to do today. And they're all over the television. They're authors of books that sell millions of copies. They're preachers that often preach in large congregations, trying to intrigue people. Such, friends, is striving over words to no profit. Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow. So why in the wide, wide world would I try to come up with some scientific biblical formula that tells me what's going to happen tomorrow? I shouldn't. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice the following verses here. In verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, and of course Timothy is stationed at Ephesus to teach the Christians, the church at Ephesus. In verse 3 he says, I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Now here's the reason why. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now remember, this is a consistent message of Paul. Paul wrote to the churches which are in Galatia. He says there's some that want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. There are individuals that try to get outside the bounds of what is revealed and begin to teach various theories and opinions. And so, Timothy, I charge you to charge them to teach no other doctrine. Now, notice what he goes on to say. Verse 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So edification speaks about our building up our understanding of the knowledge of God, which helps us to then live lives of faith, of faithfulness. What derails us from that is those that spend their time and their wheels being burned in these stories and fables, and he said, endless genealogies. Now, understand this about genealogies. There is a sense in which they're vital and very important. It's the reason why Matthew's account starts off with a genealogy. It was critical that it would establish the lineage of the Messiah. However, there'd be individuals that would become these professors of genealogies and begin to study out the various minutiae and the details that they might know, the datings and various things like that. And he says that's striving over words to no profit. You're missing the point of the genealogies when you start digging so deeply within. And then he goes on to say in this same book in chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, and by the way, the endless genealogies was outside the doctrine, right? You've got to charge them to teach no other doctrine. If they do that, then they're teaching outside the doctrine of Christ. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, he says in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to, notice again, the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Paul reserves the harshest of words for those that go that course. Spend all their time in these vain pursuits that they might tantalize and wow their audiences. They might receive benefit and gain from such. He says they're a proud person, and the truth is they know nothing. They know nothing. They won't consent to wholesome words, to the doctrine which accords to godliness. And I'll be honest, you listen to some of these individuals on the TV or on the internet, and it doesn't take you about 5 minutes before your head is doing spins all over the place. I mean, it's ridiculous. And yet so many are brought in by that. Oh, wow. All the signs. All the end times. There are coming. Oh, boy. You know, this verse. You know, and it's usually some verse in Revelation or in Ezekiel. And that's exactly what they're doing. And what they do, in essence, is they miss out on wholesome words of Jesus Christ and the doctrine that accords to godliness. What about their stand on, let's just say, for example, on social drinking or their stand on immodesty? You know, these things that talk about godliness. You know, they have no stand whatsoever on some of those things. Their stand in regards to the work and the worship of the church. Things that are critical for how we approach God today. Oh, you know, worship it any way you want to, you know. And so these individuals have given their minds over to things that are of no profit. Of no profit. You know? So we can study these things and say, you know, these are interesting things, but they don't pertain to salvation. I don't need to be dogmatic about it. I don't need to have to drudge up a following over these particular things. In fact, the Bible says very clearly that the secret things belong to God. In the book of Deuteronomy. The secret things belong to God. It's acceptable to be curious about it, but always focusing on what is clearly revealed in Scripture as the doctrine of Christ, by which we may lead godly lives. And another thing I learned from this is that God is perfect, and that His doings are perfect and beautiful. You know, we have the song, In His Time. Remember how the song goes? In His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time. And it just reminds us that God is not a God of confusion. You visit some churches sometimes and you think that seems to be what's going on here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it makes it very, very clear that He is a God of order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, notice verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." I might add the caveat of faithful churches, right? Because churches that depart from God's Word, then there's going to be confusion. You've departed from the one that is perfect in all His doings. But God Himself, no, He is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so He admonishes them in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." In order. So the point to me is clear that God is a God of order and of patterns, and we see that how He uses this number 40 throughout Scripture, and that He cares about order and patterns. And so therefore we should respect the pattern revealed in Scripture in regards to church worship or church work. See, now I'm connecting the dots from the beginning. Remember I said, what do all these passages have in common? 10 Scriptures in the New Testament, all without exception, speak about singing vocally. And that's just one pattern given by God. Well, why did He do that? In the Old Testament, He had instruments. Yes. Well, I can't answer the reason why. I just know He did. Just like I can't figure out why this 40, why He does this or that, but He did. It's not upon us to understand all the mind of God. It's just upon us to submit to the will of God, to walk by faith, to trust God. And what this shows us, a study of this shows me that God cares about His patterns. God cares about the way in which He has set things up. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I want you to read this with your own eyes. Turn there in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned these words to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, he says, "To hold fast." Hold fast what, Paul? "The pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And so there you have it. The commandment for us to hold fast that pattern of sound words. Or else we'll be like Numbers 32:23, where your sin will find you out. It may be on that last day of judgment, but it will find you out. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Just so you can see, this is not an isolated concept. Philippians 3, verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." The apostles, he says, you follow our example, our teaching, our manner of life, because it's a pattern given by God. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "The things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Oh, Stephen, why is the Church of Christ so concerned about using an instrument or not using an instrument? That seems so menial to me. Well, because Paul said, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." And then what? "Then the God of peace shall be with you." So what if I don't do the things that are within the pattern of the apostles? "Then the God of peace shall not be with you." See, that's what he said in 2 John 9, isn't it? "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But he who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son." So I see God's beauty and symmetry portrayed in this number. Even as you think of it as a square, for example, four sides, 10 units each, there is a perfect shape because God is perfect. He is complete, and He makes all things complete, and His pattern is complete, and we don't need to add to it, take from it, to mutilate it or change it or pervert it. We just need to accept it and comply with it. He does all things in His time. And one day He'll wrap up this existence and bring about a new plane, a spiritual one, that is perfect, just like our perfect God. And so let us do our part to be faithful unto death. In Hebrews chapter 4, look at these verses here, and then the lesson is yours. Hebrews chapter 4, You see there the Hebrew writer given illustration based off of what took place in the Old Testament, the children of Israel. And they're trying to go into the promised land. And he says in Hebrews 4 verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Did you know that? And we're just using one illustration tonight with the instrument of music. Those 10 passages that we read at the beginning, or that I cited at the beginning, that was finished before the foundation of the world. Baptism, another pattern for salvation, conformed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that one is not saved until after they have gone through that form of doctrine. Paul calls it Romans 6:17. That was established before the foundation of the world. All his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So what then is our duty? Verse 11 and 12. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." See, one day I'll stand before God and the book shall be opened, the Word of God says. And I'll give an account. This Word of God will be that standard. "Stephen, why did you worship without an instrument?" "Well, because of your pattern, God, I sought to respect it, to revere it. May not have understood it all the time, but I was going to do it. Because I know you have your reason. And I'll submit to it." So, be diligent to enter that rest, lest we fall, according to the same examples of disobedience, those that didn't regard the pattern of God. Thank you for your attention tonight, and hope this study has been interesting, intriguing, and even helpful to you. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you can become a child of God by repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ Jesus, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This is a part of the plan of salvation, the pattern that God has established. You read the book of Acts and you see very clearly, this is what New Testament converts did. You can be saved the same way. In fact, you should. If, as a child of God, you've fallen away, maybe this lesson has helped stir up in your mind the awe of a great God that you serve and that you need to come back to Him, who's aware of your daily habits, your shortcomings, your failings, but wants to restore you. If you repent of your sins, that means forsake them again. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
"Here's the grandest theme through the ages rung, 'tis the grandest theme for the mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or may. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.